After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You guys can have a seat. Before we get started, I wanted to just throw out a kind of an announcement. We're hosting a conference in a few weeks called Act Like Men. It's a men's conference in partnership with Acts 29 Church Planning Network, and we're really pumped about it. We opened up registration last week, and already we have nearly 250 men registered. We have guys from Kentucky, even Michigan, and Indiana, all over the place, Cleveland, Dayton, Cincinnati, all over registered. And one of the things I think is funny is that we have more people from other churches coming than our own church. So that's kind of a challenge and a push for you guys. If you're planning on coming, register quick, or you will miss your spot. There's only so much room here in this room, so you want to register quick. And I really encourage you tonight to go and register and jump on that. It's going to be an awesome conference. We've done a lot to prepare for it, and there's kind of a cool buzz around the conference, and so you won't want to miss it. If you're like a lady and you're like, man, I really need my husband, who's a deadbeat, to go, make him go. Sign him up. Tell him to come. Find any way possible to get him to come, because he will get his butt kicked. If you have a friend who you think needs to go, make sure you get them to go. Invite some guys that you live with. All that. Make sure they go. Before we get going, let's pray. Lord, we want to come before you now. So grateful and thankful that you've given us your word, the full counsel of God, the full picture of who you are, God. And today we come to a text that is very, very easily misunderstood and also very hard to understand. So, God, we ask for grace, and Lord, I need you to speak through me, because I am a fool, and we are all in just desperate need of your grace. So would you give us your spirit now, in Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. Thanks for coming, guys. My name's Nick, teaching pastor here. Just want to introduce myself and also remind you guys to fill out the Connect card. Just rip off the bottom of your janky little piece of paper you get. It's pretty cool. Yeah, it's pretty cool. We wanted to simplify the bulletin, so we just gave you half a sheet of paper. It felt like that was the easiest thing. Last week, we started a new series called Jesus in the Old Testament, where we're going to look at several characters in the Old Testament to see how they really foreshadow Christ and how they really speak so much of the whole story. Last week, remember, we kind of started broadly and talked about the Bible as a whole book. Though it's 66 individual books, it really tells one story. And we narrowed that down and talked about how in the Old Testament, it really speaks a ton of Christ, who Christ is, his character, and really just developing this gospel story even in the Old Testament. And then we looked at Adam and saw how Adam was really a foreshadow of Christ. And today, let me read a quote before we get rolling. That I read last week, I feel like it's really kind of the reason why we're doing a lot of this sermon series. John Salehammer says, "The Old Testament is a messianic document written from a messianic perspective in order to provoke and sustain messianic hope." And today, we're going to look into the story of Abraham and his son Isaac. And really, this is one of the most well-known stories in all of ancient literature. It's in the Quran. It's in other religious stories and lots of other religious traditions. It's a very popular story, and it's also a very frustrating story to many people. So some people find it very frustrating that the story, God has this and God has called Abraham to do such a thing. And some people, it's really inspiring. It's just over the top inspiring and encouraging for them. But even still, it can be a very confusing story as well. To a lot of people. My perception of this story was really blown out of the water as I started digging into this. I've read the story a ton of times. I knew it fairly well, at least I thought I did. But when I really started digging into it, I had to just really stop and rethink how I read this, how I understood this. In fact, I rewrote my sermon 3 times because I just couldn't get there. I spent days literally locked in my house reading. And that's just to say, like, this story is so much more than probably a lot of us think. You know, we grew up hearing maybe about it. Maybe we had the flannel graphs and the cool pictures in Sunday school, all those things. And so we know the story, but we don't really know the story. At least I didn't. So I really want us to dig hard into this. I really want us to dig deep, and there's a lot, just a ton here. Most people, when they see this story, they see it very moralistically. They see it very moralistically, you know, which isn't wrong, and you'll understand what I mean by that, but it's not really wrong, but it's not what's in the story. It's not what the writer is really trying to get us to understand. Like, God tests his saints. You know, that's kind of what we say. God tests Abraham. Abraham passes the test, and his reward is his son Isaac and the great blessing upon his family. And so the takeaway for us is usually, if you work really hard and you try really hard and you have faith like Abraham, if you are obedient no matter what the task, if you are completely obedient, then you'll be rewarded. That's kind of how we generally take it, and a lot of times this can kind of lead to the health and wealth gospel. A lot of health and wealth people have a lot to say about this text. Basically, they say, you know, if you are obedient, if you completely give and sacrifice everything, max your credit cards out, and God will give you $1 million. You know, do that kind of stuff. They can do that. Some people can do that even with their works, just internally. Like, if I do good enough, if I am good enough, then God is going to reward me. God's going to bless me. And that's kind of another way. And that's usually the gist of how people see this story, with different variations. And once again, this interpretation isn't necessarily unbiblical. It can be taken that way. And it can lead to that way. But it isn't the point of the story, I don't think. And I think that if we get all 4 of the points you got in your bulletin, if we hit all those, right, then I think we can really get to the heart of what the author, what the story is really trying to tell, what God is really trying to tell us. So, I want to encourage you, like, If you can, the kind of perception you might have of this story, just try to kind of put it on hold and listen and try to learn hear it. Let's dive into this. The first thing, Abraham has been called to something big. I mean, that's an understatement, right? He's been called to something big, to go into a new land and sacrifice his son. This is no small call, but really it was a turning point in the Old Testament. It was a turning point for him and for Isaac. This call, this test, is to build Abraham's faith, not tempt him. It's there to build his faith. And God oftentimes will test us to build our faith, to really expose who we really are. You know, it's funny how we value being real. Our culture loves that. Oh man, that guy, he just told it how it was. He's real, you know, like we value being real so much that, but the last thing we want is God asking us to reveal what's really real in your soul. I mean, we like being real, but we don't want God to push us too much into being too real, you know? As long as real's cool, I'm cool with being real, you know? I'm okay to go there, but we don't often let God push us. We don't like it when God pushes us to a place where he's testing us to be real. And that's what's happened here. God calls Abraham to leave the familiar, leave what he's earned. Listen, he called him to leave the familiar, leave what he's earned, leave the status that he has in his land. And for Abraham, this call to go isn't new to him. He's done it before. And about 10 chapters back in Genesis 12, Abraham is first called to go to a land which he will tell him. God said, go to the land in which I will tell you. He didn't know. He just went. And that's a pretty big call. And just thinking about that call, I mean, a whole sermon could be preached on that. But how would we respond if God called us to such a thing? To go to somewhere that we didn't know about, we weren't sure of. How would we respond? But here, Abraham answers the call saying, here I am, here I am. And God speaks to him, asking him to take his son, his only son, Isaac, to be an offering to the Lord on the mountains of Moriah. And we see in 2 Chronicles 3 that this would eventually be the place where David builds the temple, and later the same mountain range that Jesus was then killed on. The ironic thing about this story, or the apparent contradiction, and that's why I made the headline, the contradiction of God. It's the apparent contradiction of God, is that God has already told Abraham that through his son, through his offspring, would bring blessing. It says that in the beginning around chapter 12, it says it at the end of this this section in verses 15 through 19. We see that Abraham is told that through his son they would bring blessings. So it seemed like a contradiction of God for Abraham. He's kind of wondering, okay, how is he supposed to be bring about these blessings and the promise if you're calling me to kill him, if you're calling me to sacrifice him? But Abraham had faith that God was for him. He had faith that God was for him. So how is Isaac, the son of promise, that's in chapter 17, how is he the son of promise while at the same time being called to be sacrificed by God? That's the first question I ask. It's the first question we all should ask. What is going on here? Why is he being called to such a thing when he's going to be killed anyway? This is the question that is going to going through Abraham's mind really as he prepares. We see that in verse 3, him preparing, him he waking up early in the morning. Got everything ready, even the firewood. They had to pack all their firewood with them because they're in the desert, and off they went for a long journey to this place. So he spends this time, wakes up early, goes and prepares. And so in his mind, he's probably wrestling, how can this be? I trust God, how can this be? I'm not sure how this is working. And they take a 3-day journey, we see in verse 4. And this is a long journey to offer a sacrifice. This is a really long journey. Abraham most likely had a place by his house somewhere where he could have easily done the sacrificing. I mean, he very easily could have done it somewhere else. He could have, but God had called him to this specific place to travel and do this. And obviously, there's nothing in the story about what happened during their travel. I mean, that's 3 days. We don't really know anything. We don't really know what's going on, what their conversations were like, and so we're only left to really speculate. But I would think that Abraham spent that whole time really bonding with his son Isaac, building trust with him, and just loving him. I mean, he's just spending time probably talking about God with him, teaching him some things that he's learned in his 130 years or however old he was. He was just spending time bonding with him. And that's what I imagine as I start understanding the story. And we see that that though a call to go for Abraham is leave his familiar isn't new to Abraham, the call to offer up his only son was. This is a new calling, obviously. And Abraham had been told by God that he was going to bless his offspring, that from Abraham would come as many children as the stars in the sky. So as God tells him that he is to take Isaac and sacrifice him, I can't imagine what was going on with him emotionally. And it's amazing that it doesn't really talk much about how he's feeling emotionally. I have 3 little girls whom I love so much. To lose my firstborn, Viola, would be devastating to say the least. And it's amazing how firstborn child is really, there's this overpowering sense of protection and care that all the other kids really don't get. Viola, our first, when she was a little baby, we rarely put her down for anything. We would hold her all day. The world revolved around her. Everything was about her. You know, we would make sure that if anybody got near her, you know, get the antibacterial stuff out, make sure you get all that. If the pacifier fell on the ground, even if it was clean, we'd pick it up and wash it and make sure it was all clean. And then our other kids came along, and a lot of that stuff went out the window. You know, as long as the sucker didn't go down the dirty diaper, it's fine. Shove it in. I don't care, you know. You just, a lot of things change, but your firstborn, you're very protective of. You want to make sure that, you know, they've got it all. And we get to verse 5. And this is where the story really slows down a lot. Almost to a crawl. I mean, we've got several days really fast in just one verse, and then verse 5, it slows down to a crawl. And he tells his men that Isaac and him, we're heading up to worship. They get to the place. They're heading up to worship, and they'll be back in a bit. And I think it's really interesting that he said that in the plural, that they would both be back. So he gives Isaac the wood, takes the knife and the fire in his hands, and they head up the mountain. And see, it really slowed down there. And I think it slows down because the writer really wants us to anticipate here, really wants us to anticipate what's going to happen, wants us to ponder and take it slow as we go through this and figure this out. And so we get to verse 7. The only place we see dialogue between Abraham and his son Isaac asks his dad, "I see the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answers, "God will provide himself a lamb." Was that an answer given by faith? Did Abraham really believe that? Or was he just lying to Isaac so he wouldn't take off? So he wouldn't take off and run? Did he really believe that was going to happen? that was going to happen? Did he genuinely believe that God would provide something other than his son? So Abraham builds an altar, lays on the wood, and then his son lays down, Isaac, and he binds his son. Isaac had to be willing. He had to be willing. He was much younger. He was way stronger. And it says that he laid down and then he was bound. Like, you just don't do that. And he submitted. I think he submitted himself because he trusted God and he really trusted his dad. He really trusted his dad, and maybe that's why the journey took 3 days, so that they could spend those last 3 days, just Abraham could spend the last 3 days building into his son, reminding him that God doesn't call us to do horrible things. He calls us to trust in him. He calls us to have tons of faith in him, and we are a family that listens to God. We are a family that wants to strive and walk with him. I sense and I see this deep bond between them here where they're almost doing this together. They're almost doing this together. I mean, after all, he laid on the altar and then he was bound. And verse 8 says they were there together. They were there together. It seems like the author is telling us again that they were both part of this test. And it's not just for Abraham. It's for both of them. So much could be said practically for us as fathers, especially you that are fathers, and just the bonds that you make with your kids, and you teach your kids to trust God in such a way where you can walk with him together in that way. It's a beautiful picture. I won't go there, though. But now he lays Isaac on the altar on top of the wood, and he reaches out his hand, takes the knife to kill his son. And this is where... this is where many people become outraged that Abraham would even entertain this. Killing his own son, whom he loved. The story drove Kierkegaard, great writer, into depression because the call was too much for him. He just couldn't believe that God would call Abraham to do such a horrific act. Even if he didn't carry it all the way out, why would God call him to that? It drove him to despair. But Kierkegaard just didn't get it. But do you see that there's this apparent contradiction, or there's a problem? Isaac is the son. There's still this problem. Isaac is the son of promise. Why am I killing him? Why am I killing him? That had to be still in his head through tears and faith, ready to do it. And an angel of the Lord yells out through the clouds, "Abraham, Abraham." And he says, "Here am I. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God intervened and this has been a test. It says, "For now I know. For now I know." And let me point out something that may be obvious, but we could pass by. It'd be really easy to pass by this. When we get into situations when we are called by God to do something, we often think of it as God being some sort of evil dictator, evil like controller, evil controller, making sure that you are truly devoted to him. Just making sure that you are truly devoted to him, like he needs this. But this isn't God's desire. Again, he calls us into the unknown land to build our faith. Even if we feel like, "Why, God, are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to me?" We feel like that so much. His intention is for us. Did you hear that? His intention is for us. It's for us. It's not for him. He knows all things, and as we go through this test, we find that they are not meant for him, but they're meant for Abraham. They're meant for Abraham and for Isaac. Now, the Lord provides a substitute offering, the ram, which Abraham offers as a burnt offering instead of his son. We see in verse 13. And in this story, we see that Abraham was offering up his son just as God offers up his son. And there's a lot of reason to see those parallels. There's a lot of reason to see those parallels that God is like Abraham and Jesus is like Isaac, and that's the typology that we're seeing. But we can't forget that God is still in this story. He's there. He's in this story. And Isaac isn't actually killed. He's not actually killed. If we see the story too much like this, then we miss the fact that God is still there in this story, and he provides a substitute for Isaac, the ram. For you city folks, ram is a male sheep. The sheep. I had to look that up, I'll be honest. Remember Abraham's response to Isaac. Remember how he responds to Isaac. It says, God will provide a lamb. Now the ram was caught up in the bushes given to them. In the beginning of verse 14, Abraham names the place the Lord will provide. And even the narrator adds at the end of that, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. It shall be provided. What is the message here? What are we seeing here over and over again? What is God trying to tell us? That the Lord provides a sacrificial lamb so that Isaac may live. Do you see that we are all Isaac? All of us are Isaac, called to be sacrificed. We deserve it because we have offended God by sinning against him and his people, but God provides the lamb as a substitute for Isaac, just as he does for Israel. To understand the weight of this, let's look more horizontally. This is where my mind was just blown away. This is very complicated, so I'm praying and hoping that we all get this. This story really changed the way God's people, Israel, saw sacrifice. And to understand the true wonder of the Lamb, we need to understand really the horror of the story. The horror of the story and how awful it was. And let me note that as individualistic, very American, we have a lot of trouble understanding the spiritual significance of the firstborn, which is talked about a lot here. And to understand this, we have to see that there wasn't this idea of individual success or prosperity, but success and prosperity was meant for the family as a whole. Not for an individual person, but for a family as a whole. This led to a universal practice in ancient times called, you'll want to write this down, the law of primogeniture. Can impress your friends with that. The law of primogeniture. The law of primogeniture is that the firstborn son inherited the entirety of a parent's wealth or their estate, their title or office, when they would, and then they would be responsible for any further passing of the inheritance to his siblings. So there was a great deal of significance that went to the firstborn. A great deal. The wealth, the prestige, the title, the representation, all of that went to the firstborn. And what I think is interesting as I learn about this is that God always is underlining it throughout the Old Testament. All the time God is underlining this. God he works with Abel and not Cain. He works with Isaac and not Ishmael. He works with Jacob and not Esau. And so all ancient cultures look to the firstborn for the hope of the family. That's how it always has been. It's not that case anymore, obviously. But God laid down a symbolic structure building on it that the firstborn to say something that all ancient cultures can understand and that we can understand this too. If we look at it through that lens, we're going to start understanding this story a little differently. So you're going to have to start thinking a little bit more differently than you probably are starting to think. You know, not individualistic, but family. And over again, God is telling the people that the life of the firstborn is his. The life of the firstborn is his. Let's look a few stories. Get this horizontally, get some stories under our hats so we can understand this. We see in Exodus 12 that Pharaoh has God's people as slaves in the land of Egypt, and Moses has been called to set them free. And because Pharaoh would not set them free, the firstborn children would be sacrificed in the land unless the lamb's blood was put as a sign on the doorpost for the firstborn. And you see that call that God had given for the people of Israel to put the blood, that the lamb had to be the sacrifice so that the people of Israel could live. And it's amazing to me that this has been given to all people, that the firstborn had to be killed of all people. And the people, if they wanted to avoid this, they had to make sure that the blood of the lamb was a sign on their doorpost. You see, the wonder of the lamb provided by God was a substitute for Israel. Again, we see later in chapter 13 of Exodus, lambs and other animals were substituted for the life of the firstborn of Israel. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the people saw and felt their sins so deeply that they partook in daily sin and guilt offerings of lambs and other animals for all of Israel. See that in Leviticus. There the priest, this is a quote from chapter 4, the priest shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. You see, God is telling his people, he's telling your people that your firstborn belongs to me. He's telling them over and over that your firstborn belongs to me because of the debt of sin. Even if this makes no sense to you, which I imagine most of you might not understand this, might not get this, it made sense to Abraham. That's why it wasn't so shocking for him to hear that God was calling him to give his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Because what was happening was God was calling in his debt. He was calling in his debt. If God came and asked him to sacrifice Sarah, his wife, or Ishmael, he would have been like, no, that doesn't make any sense. No, but it made sense to him that this is Isaac, his firstborn, in whom he loved. This made sense to him. And they knew that the people of Israel knew that they failed to keep God's law and they failed to live lives for God, and that and that was the reason really why the world was in a mess, and because God was a God of justice, he couldn't just overlook it, but a debt had to be paid. Something had to be done. And because they knew that the firstborn belonged to God, that was them declaring that they had a debt to pay. When God called upon Abraham to give up his son Isaac, he knew God was calling in his debt. That is the real horror of the story. That doesn't mean that he was fine with the situation. I mean, it wasn't like he knew that this day would come at some point in his life. He was still torn up. He was frustrated. He was angry that this had to be done. He was very frustrated and angry that this had to be done. But this expounds even more on our first question. How can God be both the God of justice and the God of promise? This story is so much more frightening than just child sacrifice here. The real horror is how can a holy God be gracious? How will God be both just and justifier of Abraham? How can this happen? What's the answer? What is the message that he's telling us? What is God trying to communicate? As Abraham marched up that mountain, as he marched up that mountain, was he pumping himself up, saying over and over again, I can do this. I can do this. I can do this. No problem. Is he just pumping himself up? Is that what was really driving him up that hill? Is that what was pushing him up that hill? Some sort of self-determination? No. What drives him up that mountain to lay down the wood and bind his son is God will do it. God will provide. If Abraham was a moralist, like most of us are, if he was a moralist, believing that God is only a God of just and not gracious, he would have never gone up the mountain. What's the point? If he was a modernist, believing that God is only all grace, he's all grace, he's all loving, all forgiving, he would have just said to God, you know, I don't owe you anything. I don't owe you anything, God. But he went up that mountain. He didn't know how it was going to happen, but he knew that God was a gracious God and a God of justice, and that he would provide. He would provide. And what happened? The Lord did it. He provided a lamb. And not just here, but the Lord continues to provide a sacrificial lamb so that not just Isaac can live, but that all his people can live. Are you seeing what's happening here? God intervenes and provides a substitute for Isaac. He intervenes and provides a substitute for all the firstborn of Israel. Now, let's turn and see that he intervenes and provides a substitute lamb for us. After a long period of silence in history, waiting by God's people, this wild-looking man named John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the way of the Messiah. He enters the scene, and his first words, he declares boldly, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him. And he said, Listen, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was right before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Do you see the storyline here? A ram for Isaac, sheep for the firstborn of Israel, and now Jesus for Israel, for God's people. Jesus is the final lamb. The lamb that was sacrificed instead of Isaac did not take away sins. We know that from Hebrews chapter 10 that it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. And though this verse is trite and cute in our culture, we can see that this is one of the most pertinent passages to this is for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What's the message for us? What's the message in all of this? That the Lord provides his only and beloved son, Jesus, as a sacrificial lamb so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Do you see this story that happened in Genesis 22 isn't just a cute story to teach our kids? This story paves the way for us to understand the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. You see, it is only by the cross of Jesus Christ, where he was slain, where he was killed, it is only in the cross that we can have hope. It is only in his sacrifice for our sins that gives us hope. And I want to conclude with this. Trust God for your salvation. Trust God for your salvation, not your obedience. The point of this story is it's the driving nature of what results in the story. It's God provides for us. He provides for us hope and mercy. It doesn't say, Abraham doesn't say, on this mount, we will call it, the Lord shall make us obedient. It doesn't say that. It's saying, God will provide on the mount of the Lord. It shall be provided. God will do it. God will provide for us. God giving up his son, Jesus, for our hope and grace is because he is for us. It's because he loves us. Listen to Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you see that God, by doing this, has changed everything? He has changed everything by giving us this lamb, by sacrificing this lamb. And we have to see and soak in that story and reflect on it. And there's so much more in there that we didn't get to. Isaac's body was not broken. His body was not broken, but the great shepherd laid down his life for a sheep, that his life might be broken.